about you being stretched. I just don't want you to go to sleep. My Pentecostal croup hasn't improved any. So you're going to have to endure my husking. I'd like to read a fairly lengthy passage of Scripture this morning before we get into our study. I'm going to be reading from I thought maybe we had some church mice. All right, I'm going to be reading from William Barclay's translation, and you look at whatever translation you've got. We're going to be reading in John's Gospel, verse 28, as our starting point. And I'm going to read rather extensively, because I want you to get the text we're going to be dealing with this morning. I want you to get it in the broader context and see it in its setting. So let's just expose our hearts now to the Word of the Lord. Chapter 18. I thought you were spiritual enough to discern that. I saw somebody walking through the door this morning without opening it, and I thought you'd arrive, so... All right, John 18:28. Jesus was then taken from Caiaphas' house to the governor's headquarters. It was early in the morning. Incidentally, it was very early in the morning. The Jews did not themselves enter the governor's headquarters. They did not want to risk being ceremonially defiled. Hypocrites. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover meal. So Pilate came out to them. "What is the charge you are bringing against this man?" he said. "If he had not been a criminal," they answered, "we would not have handed him over to you." "Take him yourselves," Pilate said, "and try him by your own law." "We're not permitted to put anyone to death," the Jews said to him. By saying this, they made it certain that Jesus' statement foretelling how he would die would come true. Pilate went into his headquarters again, and he summoned Jesus. "Are you the King of the Jews?" he said to him. Jesus answered, "Are you saying this because you've discovered it yourself, or because other people told you that I am?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate answered. "It is your own nation and the chief priests who've handed you over to me. What have you done?" "My kingdom does not belong to this world," Jesus answered. "If my kingdom belonged to this world, my supporters would have been putting up a struggle to stop me being handed over to the Jews. The plain fact is that my kingdom does not belong to this realm of things." "So you are a king," Pilate said to him. Jesus said, "It is you who are calling me a king. The reason why I was born and the reason why I came into the world is to declare the truth. If a man is a child of the truth, he listens to what I have to say." "What is truth?" Pilate said to him. After he'd said this, he again went out to the Jews. "There is nothing of which I can find this man guilty," he said to them. "You have a custom that at the Passover time I should release one prisoner as a favor to you. Do you wish me to release the King of the Jews?" They shrieked, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Barabbas was a brigand. Pilate then took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted some thorny twigs into a crown and put it on his head. They dressed him in a purple robe. They kept coming up to him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Repeatedly, they slapped him across the face. Pilate came out again. "Look," he said to them, "I'm bringing him out to you because I want you to know that there is nothing of which I can find him guilty." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." When the chief priests and the temple police saw him, they shrieked, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Take him and crucify him yourselves," Pilate said to them, "for there is nothing of which I can find him guilty." "We have a law," the Jews answered, "and by the law he ought to be put to death, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was still more alarmed. He went into his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where do you come from?" Jesus refused to answer him. "You will not speak to me," Pilate said. "Are you not aware that it is in my power to release you and in my power to have you crucified?" "You would have no power over me at all," Jesus answered, "if it had not been given to you from above. For that reason, the man who betrayed me is guilty of a greater sin than you are." From then on, Pilate tried everything to release Jesus. But the Jews kept shrieking, "If you release this man, you're no friend of Caesar. Anyone who sets himself up as a king is in opposition to Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out. He took his place upon his official judgment seat on the place called the pavement. In Hebrew, it is called Gabbatha. It was the day before the Passover, and it was about 12 o'clock, midday. "Here is your king," he said to the Jews. They shrieked, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." "Am I to crucify your king?" Pilate said to them. "Caesar is the only king we have," the chief priests answered. Then Pilate handed Jesus over them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and went away carrying his cross for himself. And he went away carrying his cross for himself to the place called the place of a skull, the Hebrew name of which is Golgotha. They crucified him there, and along with him they crucified two others, one on each side, and Jesus between them. Pilate had an inscription written and fixed to the cross. The writing ran, "Jesus the Nazarene, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription because the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew and in Latin and in Greek. The Jewish chief priests said to Pilate, "Don't write, 'The King of the Jews.' Write, 'He claimed to be the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." A very terse, dramatic recitation of the events surrounding the final hours of our Lord Jesus. And just a brief reference to yesterday morning to set the stage for the next two mornings. My whole purpose yesterday was to try to establish in your mind that the human race, as a result of the fall, were victims of a satanic lie, and that Adam and Eve bought a lie. Adam and Eve transmitted the effect of their judgment and their nature to all their progeny, which Paul encapsulates in the words, "In Adam all die." And the only hope for any deviation from that consistent pattern of being born, living, and dying was for someone who could identify with the human race redemptively to break in upon it and arrest this parade to the grave. And that person, of course, was our Lord Jesus, the last Adam, who took upon himself not the nature of angels, but the seed of Abraham, and was made like unto us, and came for us men, as the creed says, and for our salvation. And he broke into the stream of history, and he became the fountainhead of a new race that would be characterized not by dedication to the lie, but by dedication to the lie's opposite, which is the truth. And so we're talking about the confrontation between the lie and the truth. This is what you will face all your life long. Within the secrecy of your own heart, you will weigh a constant, incessant, and unabating battle between the lie and the truth. You yourself, again and again, will be confronted with a decision as to whether you are going to buy a lie or you're going to stand for truth. This is the nature of everything that's going on around us. And when you become sensitive to the truth, and I mustn't digress here too much, but when you become sensitive to the truth, you find yourself again and again becoming profoundly disgusted as you see the whole human system largely living by lies. Government lives by lies, and society lives by lies, and interpersonal relationships are often based on lies, and education engages in lies, and it seems that untruth is more the order of the day. Now, of course, they wouldn't buy that because their untruth to them is truth. And then, of course, comes the vast bastardization of language, and words no longer mean what the original meant. And I think that while you may not feel it's very spiritual, I think every one of you ought to do something about your vocabulary in terms of being able to express yourself in the best words possible. Don't be ashamed to read a dictionary. I wouldn't take the time to read your Bible to use on the dictionary, but it wouldn't hurt you to read a dictionary. And get words that suit your thoughts. Because so often today, the poverty of conversation is best expressed in the little phrase, you know. Well, how can I ever know if you don't tell me? Everybody is supposed to be blessed with ESP so that they can read one another's minds, don't you know? I want to make a very quick reference to what I consider to be some kind of a principle, and that's the principle of the significance of last words. I have a book in my library that contains the last words of famous men and famous women, famous people. Quite often when a person is coming to the time of death, they say something very meaningful and sometimes very revealing. Quite often at the point of death, a person will divulge a long-kept secret that gives you the key to aspects of their lives that you'd often wondered about. Something they did way back yonder and they've kept it sealed in their hearts, but they feel now as they're going to go before God that somehow they need to purge themselves. Or a philosopher may feel that in the last moment, in defense of his philosophy, if for no other reason, he needs to encapsulate it in some kind of a phrase. And the last words of people are extremely significant in many instances. This is not, this is true of our Lord. When it came to the end, and he knew the end was coming, he had a room prepared to celebrate the last valid Passover, and also to spend a few last intimate hours with his disciples. Only one of the Gospels record this exchange between he and his disciples, and it's found in the Gospel of John, chapters 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, and it is usually called the Upper Room Discourse. John records those last intimate moments that Christ had with his disciples. And they were important times. Things were said in that upper room discourse, and if you've read the Gospels, I don't know what you're taking in your classes, whether you've dealt with the synoptics and the Johannine Gospels and the problems involved in each. I don't know what you're doing in that area. But you'll notice that John's Gospel is different in many ways, but it's different in this way, that it does record, the only gospel that does record it, it does record these last times with our Lord Jesus, where he talks very intimately about his death, the coming of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the Holy Spirit. He says a great deal about the other comforter that's going to be arriving to replace him. And he has the Last Supper with him, and then he accords them the distinctive and unique privilege of hearing him in his prayer to the Father, where he gives an account of his stewardship in the 17th chapter of John, which in some ways is the holy of holies of all that Jesus said during his earth ministry. However, these were not the very last words that he said, and they're the ones that we want to deal with this morning. In his exchange with Pilate, our Lord Jesus, and we'll look at this a little more minutely in a moment, but our Lord Jesus gave the definition of his kingdom. Now, I'm asking you to pray this morning that I'll say what needs to be said this morning and tomorrow morning to leave what I feel is an extremely important factor in connection with your understanding the kingdom. And at the risk of redundancy, I'm going to say something I said yesterday morning. There is much being said on the kingdom. A lot of it is tommy rot. A lot of it is good. But the kingdom is in a kind of a definitive flux. It hasn't come yet to a clear definition. And I'm not going to leave you probably with any consummate definition. But I want to leave you with an ingredient that I insist at this point you cannot define the kingdom properly without. All right? In all the references to the kingdom in the gospel, this is the only time that our Lord Jesus, of whom it is reported that he preached the kingdom, as did John the Baptist and our Lord's disciples, this is the only time he refers to the kingdom possessively as my kingdom, which is very significant. I want to suggest then that here is Jesus standing, a very pathetic figure, humanly speaking, already bears the marks of Gethsemane's agony. He bears the marks of maltreatment at the hands of the soldiers. And as he stands there before Pilate, and Pilate is having a hard time seeing this pathetic figure as a king, our Lord is going through the ordeal of saying to Pilate something about his kingdom that he doesn't expect Pilate to understand, and he doesn't expect the Jews to understand, and I think he would like us to understand. Truth is often hard to understand because we are coming at it out of a context of error. And so many times we have to shed a lot of our erroneous predispositions and prior viewpoints. I want to say that when Jesus gave an account of his kingdom, as I'm going to develop it this morning, that this must be basic to all references to the kingdom. Now, if I were to say to you about something that I were doing, say, in terms of writing, if I were a writer, and I were to say to you, I want you to understand that in all my writings, this is where I'm coming from. Now, if you were honest and you heard what I said, from this point on, when you'd read anything I had written, any of my books, any of my papers, you'd say, well, whatever that particular sentence means, I have to run it through the grid of what I heard him say in the chapel that morning. Now, Jesus says here certain very abrupt, straightforward, unmistakable things about the kingdom. What I'm insisting on is that the author of the kingdom, the writer of kingdom truth, the representation in his own person of the kingdom, the one who is going to build the kingdom, the one who is going to successfully reign in the kingdom, in this awful moment of truth, when he stands between earth and heaven, when he stands between human life and terrible death, that in that moment he makes a statement concerning the kingdom that must always be the grid through which you pass any other definitions of the kingdom. Is that fair enough? All right, let me talk for a moment about the kingdom confusion into which our Lord came. I haven't time to develop the whole system of Judaism as it arose probably about the time of Ezra, when scribes came into being and synagogues became prominent and rabbinical teaching took on, and the written Torah was added to by the oral Torah, so that you not only had the written law, but you had the vast rabbinical comments, each of which was to be considered as law, so that a good Orthodox Jew in the days of Jesus probably had to observe about 700 different forms of legal minutiae to be a good Jew. A few rules you got around here are nothing. Now, I can't take time to go into that at great length, so I'm going to give you an encapsulation of what the kingdom idea was when Jesus came. Here it is. I've written it down to keep me in boundaries. Here's what the rabbis taught the people to expect. Messiah would be a king of outwardly impressive splendor and military might, who would decisively break the domination of Rome and make Jerusalem the capital of a worldwide empire. Now, since a lot of work has gone into that definition, it deserves a repetition. I want you to listen to it. If you haven't time to write it, take it in. Messiah would be, now this is the rabbinical expectation, not the biblical expectation, the rabbinical. This is what made it so difficult for Jesus and the disciples. More for Jesus, the disciples went along with it. That was the problem. Messiah would be a king of outwardly impressive splendor and military might, who would decisively break the domination of Rome and make Jerusalem the capital of a worldwide empire. A view, incidentally, that is still held by dispensationalists. A view, however, held by our Lord's own disciples, making it constantly troublesome for him, because they were living with this gentle, mild, miracle-working man, hoping that at any moment he would flash out in all the splendor of rabbinical expectation. But he continued to be humble, and he continued and to be very silent on a lot of things, and he was a puzzle to those closest to him. And so the disciples, they believed this, and this resulted in their constant failure to understand what Jesus was saying. That this was not the proper view of Messiah, and that Jesus had no ambition to be king in that sense, is evidenced by the feeding of the 5,000. You all know the occasion when 5,000 men and plus women and children which could probably number 15,000 people altogether, were gathered to hear Jesus teach, and when night was coming, the disciples suggested that the Lord dismiss these people and let them all go home or go away into the villages and find meat. And Jesus mischievously looked at his disciples and said, "They don't need to go, you feed them." And so they rummaged around to find some food. They had 12 empty baskets, which is rather suggestive that probably they'd already had their lunch. And they really wanted to have their after-lunch siesta and wished the crowd would go home and let them sleep. But in any case, they rummaged around to find some food, and you remember they eventually found a little fellow with the lunch, and there were 5 loaves and 2 fishes, or was it 2 loaves and 5 fishes? 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Is that right? Well, I want you to know those weren't the 16-ounce loaves. They were little breakfast rolls, and those fishes were sardines. That little kid didn't come that day. Mom armed him with a few salmon and some loaves of bread. He had little bite-sized rolls and some sardines, and that was his lunch. And, of course, you know what they did with it. And fed the 5,000. Well, the point I'm wanting to make is that when this was all over, there started to be some propaganda rumbling through the crowd. Wouldn't he make a terrific king? He'd solve our economic problems. Every morning we'd bring him a loaf of bread, he'd feed the nation. What a king he'd make. King, 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 king. You heard it now. And if you've ever been in an Oriental crowd, as I have, walking down the streets of New Delhi, India, with 200,000 rabid, ranting, screaming religionists, Hindus and every sort and kind. Next to me was a naked, pot-bellied fakir walking with all his followers. It was wild. And these things can blow up overnight, and you've read about it, where they trample people underfoot. And so this Oriental crowd, with all its passion and its hatred of Rome, it's king, 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 king. What he could do to Caesar, what he'd do to Pilate, and king, king, king. And the disciples heard it and said, "King, king, king, now's the time." Now, Jesus stood there all alone as a candidate for king, but he wasn't the candidate for king. And the crowd wanted to make him king, and the disciples wanted to make him king. Now, sometimes there are little miracles in the Bible that are not called miracles, and they're not even defined, and you can't see them unless you look at them. And the Bible says that Jesus dismissed the crowd. Now, that's a miracle. How you dismiss 15,000 rabid, enthusiastic people and just send them home, I don't know. But his disciples, they were giving him trouble. They said, "Master, you'll never have a better chance. Now, here's your chance to be king. You've been humble long enough. Come on, let's get with it. And let this could be a real vanguard to victory, Master." And the Bible says that he literally, the Greek indicates that he physically pushed them down to the seaside, and he said, "Now you get in that boat and go to the other side." Now, this is a beautiful sign miracle that I haven't time to develop, but it's a magnificent tableau of this entire earth age. Here's Jesus starting the little church off on the road in the boat across to the other side, across the ocean of life. And where does he go? He ascends into the presence of God to make intercession for them. And he's up there watching them toiling in the rowing. And about the fourth watch, he comes to them. Oh, it's a magnificent thing, but that's not the point of our meeting this morning. Now, if Jesus had wanted to be that kind of a king, that was his opportunity. But to show you that it was in the mind of the disciples all the time, not only were they wanting to influence him to become king on that occasion, but you remember, even after the resurrection, they came to him, and listen to what they said. "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" What are they hung up on? Israel's got to be restored as a great political entity. Messiah is going to make them the head nation and not the tail, and they're going to run the world. And even after the resurrection, they said, Master, are you going to restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now, let's adjust that quickly. As far as our Lord was concerned, He didn't come to be the King of the Jews. He came to be the King of all nations. And Jew and Gentile alike must be born again to see and enter the kingdom of God. God is not interested in a kingdom of Israel. He's interested in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is composed of Jews and Gentiles who have been born again into it. You don't enter it by blood. It's not by race, it's by grace. And Jesus never intended to have an ethnic kingdom of Israel. Jesus came to establish a kingdom, the citizens of which would come from every tongue, nation, and tribe. It would not be a distinct ethnic kingdom. It would be a trans-ethnic kingdom, because all who are born again from whatever ethnic background would be citizens of that kingdom. So Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Any man, Jew or Gentile, is a candidate for the kingdom of God, which will never be the kingdom of Israel. It'll never be the kingdom of the United States either. The sooner you get rid of ethnic identifications as characterizing the kingdom of God, the better it'll be for you. Now let's look at the threefold charge of the Jews against Jesus. I want you to see something here. First of all, I want you to see their hypocrisy. As I read that scripture this morning, I wanted to stop five or six times and scream at the top of my voice, hypocrites. Their hypocrisy is found in the fact that the thing they really had against him was he claimed messiahship. But when they came to Pilate, they didn't even mention this. They didn't even mention it. The reason they wanted to kill him was he wasn't the right kind of Messiah. And so you have to turn to Luke chapter 23 and verse 2 to get their threefold charge against Jesus before Pilate. Here it is now. And they began to accuse him, saying three things. We have found this man subverting our nation. They said he's guilty of sedition. Number two, he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar. And number three, he claims to be Christ a king. Now let's look at them briefly. Perverting the nation. Or one translation says, teaching our people sedition. This is a vague charge, but it's very sinister, but it's totally groundless. Now listen to me. Jesus was not concerned with Rome's authority over the Jews, but with sin and Satan's authority over the Jews. Everything Jesus said and did was geared to deal with the satanic sin domination of Israel. And he came not to deliver them from Rome. He came to deliver them from the devil. And he cast out demons to deliver them from sin. And he forgave their sins. And he taught them righteousness. And the Sermon on the Mount, which is probably the outline of the sermon, he preached everywhere. It's so hard for us to divorce ourselves from materialistic concepts of the kingdom. Now, the second thing they said about him was that he's preventing them from paying taxes to Caesar. Now, Caesar, this was an outright lie. Jesus himself paid taxes. And he had urged the people to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. There was an outright lie. Pilate, they were gambling on the fact that Pilate didn't know the things that Jesus had said. They knew. But they were gambling that he didn't know.
But I have an idea he knew a little more than they thought he knew, because I think his wife was a secret admirer of Jesus. She had a troubled dream about it, remember? All right? The third thing, now here we come into the delicate area. We can forget those first two, but now we come into one where we've got some nuances that need to be observed. Saying that he himself is Christ the King. Now, if in the light of what I've said to you about rabbinical expectations, if Jesus used regal language in any way at all, which he did with Nicodemus, except you be born again, you can't get into the kingdom. Also, he was preaching the kingdom, and the strong inference was that he was a king. But when the Jews said to Pilate, he claims to be a king, they knew exactly what they were doing. They knew that the only idea Pilate had of a king was a king with a purple robe, a crown, a palace, an army, and civil military authority. And they jolly well knew that, the rascals. Jesus had refused to be made king in that sense. And the operative words in that sentence are "in that sense." Jesus is, if you don't mind me saying this, Jesus right now is in a bind. This is the one accusation that puts him in a very difficult spot. No, he is not the kind of king that the rabbis expected, nor is he the kind of king that Pilate's definition would fit. But that he is a king, you and I know. But how is Jesus going to make it clear that he is at one and the same time not a king, but the only king that's worth anything? Because in the Roman sense, he wasn't a king. He didn't have an army. My soul, the day that he came as the king of Israel riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, what did he choose as his mount? A little donkey. Can't you see Jesus awkwardly, no royal robe, with his feet hanging down from this little donkey, jogging into Jerusalem, and they're crying out, "Hosanna, here comes the King." It's ludicrous. And the ludicrosity was deliberate on the part of Jesus. He was fulfilling Zechariah. "Behold, your King cometh unto you, riding upon an ass." But the very fact that he came in and allowed them to hail him as king indicated that he was a king. But he was a strange king on a donkey. And I have a sermon I preach called "The King's Donkey." Because there is something Jesus was saying in that donkey ride into Jerusalem that I'm not sure anybody heard. That Jesus doesn't depend on steeds, donkeys, submarines, atomic bombs, or anything else. That Jesus gathers up all that the kingdom means in the glorious, ethical, redemptive person of himself. Pilate's understanding of kingship was worldly, and if Jesus claimed to be a king, then Pilate had something to worry about. And the Jews were implying this kind of kingship, although they knew better. Hypocrites. Why? They wanted to make Jesus appear seditious. Pilate, he's after your authority. And Pilate, when he gets yours, it'll be Caesar's. They knew what they were doing. They were propagandists. Now, Jesus, however, wants to make clear the real source of the charge. And so he says to Pilate, "Have you direct personal knowledge of my being seditious, or are you dependent on their charges?" Now you're my judge. You're the one that has my life in your hands as far as you're concerned. But I want to ask you straightforwardly, do you know anything about me, or are you believing what they say? Well, Pilate retorts angrily because Pilate hated the Jews. The Jews weren't that thrilled with him. And he said, I'm not a Jew. There's something in his voice at this point. See, our Lord Jesus wanted to make a difference. Are you listening? He wanted to make a clear-cut difference between the theocratic and the political use of the word king. He was king theocratically. Theo is God. He was a king in God's kingdom. But he was not a king politically, out of the polis, out of the population. There's a very, very delicate nuance here that Jesus had to. Jesus could have said, no, I'm not a king. That wouldn't have been true. But if he said, I am a king, he'd have capitulated to Pilate's definition. How many see what I'm saying? He's on the horns of a dilemma. If he answered with an unqualified yes, Pilate could have considered him treasonous. If he had said no, it would not have been accurate in the light of the true nature and extent of his kingship. And so Pilate retorts angrily, I'm not a Jew, it's your own nation and your chief priests that handed you over to me. What he's saying is, I dislike the Jews and I'm not interested in their religious ideas. They brought you, I didn't arraign you. I know nothing about you but what they charged. And then he finishes up rather bluntly saying, all I know is what they're saying, but you must have done something. What have you done? Tell me, you tell me, what have you done? Now, our Lord had said, six things about his kingdom. Let me give you the six of them, and you better jot them down. From verses 33 to 38 in John 18. Number one, he is a king. He is a king. Number two, his kingdom is not from this world. His kingdom is not from this world. Number one, he is a king. Number two, his kingdom is not from this world. Number three, it's not based on military force. It's not based on military force. Number four, the purpose of the kingdom is, quote, truth. The purpose of the kingdom is truth. Five, the citizens of the kingdom are described. Number six, the entry qualifications are defined. The entry qualifications are defined. So number one, he is a king. And this is what he's going through now with Pilate. Are you a king? You say I'm a king. You're the one that said it. So Pilate says, well, tell me what you've done. Why are you here? Now, what does Jesus do? The second thing Jesus does, he affirms he's a king. He makes it clear he's a king, but not a king in the sense that Pilate thinks he's a king. Now, this is the most important thing you're going to hear this morning. My kingdom is not founded in this world. If it were, My servants. Now, all of these my's in the Greek are emphatic. My kingdom is not founded in this world. If it were, my servants would have fought to prevent my being handed over to the Jews. But in fact, my kingdom is not founded on all this. That, dear people, is the grid through which you must pass every definition of kingdom that you ever undertake to write or discuss. It's a unique kingdom. My kingdom is not from this world. If it were, my servants would fight. Now, I'm talking very deliberately because I want you to hear me, and I want to say it in such a way that you will hear me. And I don't want to be offensive to anyone, but I need to be very clear. There is much talk about the kingdom which does not give this fact sufficient emphasis, resulting in the kingdom of God being patterned after worldly kingdoms. Now, an unregenerate man can sit down with his unregenerate friends and talk about the kingdom of the United States. And I know it's not a monarchy, but we're talking now about a political entity. They don't have to have the Holy Ghost. They don't have to be born again. They don't have to know Jesus. But they can sit down, and if they've got any brains and sense of observation, they can sit down and talk about what's going on politically. And they can find a lot of flaws. And you can be a Christian and have a legitimate interest in politics and sit down and talk about a lot of the malfunctions of government and a lot of the waste and a lot of the hypocrisy and pork belly and everything else, and not be talking in terms of the kingdom of God. And you and I may, by sheer dint of numbers, affect political influence and make them change laws. And I'm not saying you shouldn't, but don't fool yourself into thinking that by so doing you're bringing in the kingdom of God. I'm going somewhere. I don't know if you're going to go with me, but I'm on my way. Be careful in your understanding of the kingdom of God that you don't build a kingdom without a foundation, even in concept. The kingdom of God, or God's interests in the earth, have always been not from this world. Let's go back, if you will, to the beginning of God's manifest reign. Let's go back as far as Abraham. Did Abraham become a candidate for the promise and the covenant and everything because he campaigned for it? No! God reached down his electing, predestining, purposeful hand into an idolatrous country of the East, Ur of the Chaldees, and by deliberate, independent, unilateral choice, he laid hold upon a man by the name of Abram. He said, I'll take you and invest you with the promises of my kingdom. Abram didn't run a campaign to become the choice of God any more than you did. The old Scotchman said, there are two people have to do with my salvation. He said, I did all I could against it, and God did all he could for it, and God won. Christ now occupies the transcendent throne, while the old earthly thrones of David and Solomon were but symbols of the transcendent reality. Listen to this. David sat upon the throne of the Lord. 1 Chronicles 29:33. As the earthly representative of the God of Israel, who was also the God of the whole earth. Let's take David. Was David a candidate for kingship? Good gracious. David was out looking after the sheep. starry-eyed, red-headed kid, peach fuzz on his chin, composing choruses. And his brothers were back there in Bethlehem, all lined up, getting ready as candidates. They were campaigning for the job that Saul had lost. And Samuel comes down and holds a series of meetings. Samuel didn't like that, really. He told God, he said, God, if I go down there to get a king for you, Saul hears about it, he'll kill me. He's pretty carnal by now, and he'll wipe me out. Well, God's not above a little arrangement. God says, just go down and hold a series of meetings, and while you're having the meetings, have a laying on of hands service. But just be sure that Jesse's boys are in the line. So up they come. There's big strapping Eliab. Big fella. And then the brothers, they all go down like this, you see. So Samuel looks them over and he reaches for his horn of oil and he said, God, it's obvious. He's a dandy. He said, I'll just anoint him and I'll get on home. God said, that's not him. He said, God, look at him. God said, look, Samuel, I've had my belly full of head and shoulders, man. Well, God, Samuel said, if it's not him, I'll go to the next one. He said, you go right ahead. He got down the line and he said, Samuel, I know you're disappointed, but you don't see things the way I do. Samuel comes down to the runt of the bunch and he said, well, God, this is the only one that's left. Well, God says, it's not him. Well, he said, I've run out of boys. He said, ask the old man if he's got another one. Sire, do you have another son? Oh, yes, my Lord, but he's just a boy. He doesn't shave yet. And he's out tending the sheep. I didn't include him. You wouldn't want him. Samuel said, you don't know God. Go get the kid. Well, I haven't time to indulge my joy in describing all of that, but in came David and his brothers glaring at him. Was David a candidate? Go down through history and find out how many men that God chose for great jobs were of this world, worldly types, worldly qualified. None of them. Why? God's got a principle. He takes the things of the not to bring them out the things of us. See, if you're a group of nobodies here, there's great, great promise. God always, all through history, had His own program. And it was not based on worldly rules. It was based on divine principles. Always. Get that in your head. Wherever there was a violation of that, it was because Israelites or Christian people reverted to areas of carnality. Those of you who are studying church history, as you study church history, you see again and again that church history is interrupted with the carnal ambitions of men who have lost sight of the nature of the kingdom. All right. He said, my kingdom is not from this world. Now we're going to look at that for a moment because something needs to be said at this point about the world and the kingdom. Let's look at the world first. When he speaks about my kingdom is not from this world, he's not talking about the earth and its physical aspects. He's not talking about trees and mountains and streams and flowers and trees and that sort of thing. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the world of mankind. He's talking about man's world order. Now let me give you a definition for the word world when it's used in this moral sense. And it will fit every place you use it. Here it is now. This is the definition of the world. It is mankind organizing itself apart from God. Mankind organizing itself apart from God. What is the difference between you this morning and the man of the world? The man of the world is running his own life, God's running your life. It's just that different. All right? My kingdom then is not from this world. It's not consisting of the things that make up the kingdoms of the world. In fact, the kingdoms of this world, if they're ever going to be redeemed, must become the kingdom of our God and of His Christ. Sin characterizes earthly kingdoms. And let's take a look at the word kingdom. The word kingdom is best described for us in three words that are used in 1 Corinthians 15:24, where it says, "Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power." Now there are the three descriptions of kingdom: rule, authority, power. The word rule comes from the Greek word archē, and it means primacy or sovereignty. The word authority comes from the Greek word exousia, and it means the right to act. And power is the Greek word dunamis, and it means the ability to act. Now, a kingdom consists of primacy and sovereignty with the authority to act and the ability to perform its authority. Now, men have that in the world's kingdoms in a limited sense. Jesus Christ has it in the final sense when he says, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye into all the world and make disciples of all nations." Now, our job in the gospel is to bring the nations under the true authority of Jesus Christ, who receives his authority from God, for all authority has been given unto him. All other authorities are lesser authorities. Some of them are legitimate, and some of them are illegitimate. With man, it's limited. With God, it's unlimited. It's absolute. Earthly kingdoms are formed and maintained by sin-tainted means. And I'm sorry to say that a lot of the Christian activity is maintained by the same kind of sin-tainted principles. And it is one of the scandals of Christianity that men do allow themselves to be governed by worldly principles in trying to attain to place in the spiritual realm. It won't work. Christ is king in the most complete biblical sense. Is he primate? Is he sovereign? Yes. That takes care of our case. Has he got all authority? Has he the right to act? That takes care of exousia. Has he got the power and ability to perform? Yes, that takes care of dunamis. Jesus is the absolute and perfect king. He's the king in the most complete sense of the word king, which means sovereignty, rulership, and authority in the highest possible sense of these terms. Christ now occupies the true throne, of which the old throne of David was but a visible and temporary symbol. Now, here is a point that I want you to get real clear. The nature of Christ's kingdom is a matter of revelation. This is a crucial point, because while human politics is based on the premise that society must be changed in order to change people, in the politics of the kingdom, it is people who must be changed in order to change society. Did you hear that? I'm going to read it to you again. This is the crucial point. While human politics is based on the premise that society must be changed in order to change people, in the politics of the kingdom, it is people who must be changed in order to change society. So what did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I don't know why this scripture isn't playing a major role in all our discussions on kingdom today. I can't understand it. If you don't understand the foundations of kingdom, how in God's name are you going to discuss its superstructure? If you've got people in the kingdom that you're discussing, you've got people that don't qualify to be in there, you're already arranging your discussions with a mixed multitude. The kingdom of God has no place for people who've not been born again. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not going to be dealing with people who are not born again, but I'm going to understand the difference. I'm not going to be dealing with them as allies. I may deal with them providentially because I can't step out of the world. I may have to buy my groceries from a drunken grocer, and I may have to buy my fish from an adulterous fishmonger, and I may have to have my paper delivered by a drug-shooting kid. But that doesn't mean that I have to enter into kingdom dialogue with them and try to arrange with them to glorify Christ's name in here. I have to do with them, and I don't have to do with them. Keep our boundaries clear. Now, not only is initiation into the kingdom by new birth, but are you ready? Continuation in the kingdom is by participation in the Holy Spirit. Now, don't you miss this. Politics don't take over at the point where you're born again. You're not born again into a clever political system. You're born again into a supernatural body of people whose job it is to disciple the nations by baptizing them and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've taught you. Now, if I'm expressing a little heat here, it's because I'm expressing a little heat here. I am really concerned to find myself talking to men about spiritual things who are not interested in spiritual things. And I would hate to think, when time is so precious to me, that I'm wasting my time on unscriptural projects. Now let's look at the revelational clarification on this whole matter of the kingdom being out of this world. I've got to hurry. It's hard for me to hurry. I want you to turn to John 17. Quickly, everybody. John 17. Time is of the essence. I want you to observe four prepositions here that should clarify for you the nature of the kingdom. It will also clarify for you the nature of you. All right? Verse 11 of John 17. Somebody read it to me out loud. All right, here's the operative preposition. These are in the world. In. You're in the world this morning. This is the world you're in. You're in it. Now the second one is found in verse 6. John 17 and verse 6. Listen to this. I have manifested thy name unto the man whom thou gavest me. What? Come on, what? How can you be in and out of at the same time? The first in is the physical in. You are physically, providentially located in the world. The second preposition, that you're out of the world, doesn't mean that suddenly you've been transmitted to Mars. It means that God has wrought something in your heart by new birth, and you are morally and spiritually pulled out of that world to become part of something else while you're still in the world. You're physically in the world, you're morally and spiritually out of it by the drama of new birth. The third one, quickly now, verse 14. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are what? Come on, talk to me. Everybody talk to me. That's better. All right. Now you got where you are. You're in the world. You're out of the world. You're not of the world. Everybody identified so far? How many understand where you are right now? All right. Get ready for where you're going. Verse 18. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them where? Where? Oh, talk loud to me where?
In the world.
All right. Now, have you got the sequence? You're in the world, you're out of the world, you're not of the world, and you're back into the world. Now, that is the best definition of you that there is in the Bible. But now, let's put it into the realm of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is in the world, consisting of people taken out of the world, who as a result are not of the world, but changed by the grace of God and commissioned to disciple the nations and are sent into the world. Spend some time on that. Orient yourself to those prepositions. The kingdom of God is in the world and over the world, but it is not a worldly kingdom. The kingdom is not patterned after the kingdoms of this world in pomp, pageantry, and abundance of material possessions. It is a kingdom of truth, righteousness, peace, and joy. Its citizens are recognized by their childlike humility, brotherly love, and self-sacrificing devotion to Christ. The third thing quickly now as we wind down, it's not based on military force. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. How many times, and this will be a confession that we will make together of our carnality, how many times have you seen a hunk of injustice and you wanted to get in and scratch somebody's eyes out or punch somebody out? And then the Holy Spirit quoted a scripture. Don't you like it when the Holy Spirit quotes scripture? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. You say, Lord, couldn't I just let him have one first? And then I'll pray. No, that's not the answer. It's not based on military force. This is unique. Why? Arms, guns, munitions, force figure in the existence of all nations. Either the arms borne by the nation's army or those of a protecting power. Now, we in the United States know what it is to be providing the military power for weak nations. I go off into Australia. Australia is a nation that cannot defend itself, couldn't defend itself for 5 minutes. But it exists in the tension between the world powers, and it knows very well that if one world power moves in on it, the other world power will counteract it. This is true of dozens of little nations. Brazil has got Russia and America right where they want them. Russia and America have piled money in there, and they've got to keep piling money in there, not so much to help the Brazilians, but the Russians have to keep up with the Americans, and the Americans have to keep up with the Russians, and the Brazilians think, can you keep it coming? What's happening in Panama? What's happening in Central America? It's not what is happening there. It is what is happening to those nations in terms of the big powers, each of whom are feeding into it, who need those areas for strategy. Now, you and I can't get mixed up in all that sort of thing. We may as citizens be involved in thinking about it. When we're talking about the kingdom of God, we're not talking about armies. We're not talking about boundaries. We're not talking about passports. We're not talking about any of these things. You and I can hold a prayer meeting right after this and get down on our knees and run right through immigration depots and custom posts. And we can go into nations and we can adjust them and turn their knobs and put out their lights. And why? The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. You don't know how powerful you are. You know that you could rule the world from your knees? In fact, that's the way we're supposed to. All right, what's the purpose of the kingship? Here's Jesus now. What I was born for, what I came into the world for, is to bear witness unto the truth. But Lord, didn't you come to build bigger and better palaces? No. Are you going to believe Jesus? I'm not going to believe Jesus this morning. All right. He says, I came into the world to bear witness unto the truth. Now we're getting to the root of it. The truth as opposed to what? The satanic lie. Where is the battleground today? The battleground is between the truth about Jesus and the lie that Satan has promoted about man. It's the truth that you are a lost sinner and not a Superman. That you didn't become as a God like Satan promised you. You've been victimized by the lie, and you're riddled with AIDS and syphilis and gonorrhea and every contagious disease, and you're riddled with treachery and vice in your business arrangements. You're riddled with jockeying and manipulating in your politics. You're riddled with dishonesty in your economics. The lie has riddled you, and we are sick unto death, and Jesus came to be the champion of truth to restore us to the nature of ultimate reality, which we'll talk about tomorrow morning. All right, the purpose of his kingship then is to speak about truth. And the other two we'll deal with probably more in the morning. Who are the citizens of the kingdom? The citizen of the kingdom is everyone that is of the truth. We'll find out what truth that means tomorrow. And finally, what are the entry qualifications for the kingdom? Conservative politics? Being a Republican? You say, I sense that you're saying more than you're saying. Well, you probably are right. What I am trying to say this morning is that you're going to have to be involved in the world because he sent you back into it. But you better know the base from which you're to be involved in the world. What are the entry qualifications into the kingdom of God? Jesus gives them. He that heareth my voice. Remember hearing that before? Jesus in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give unto them eternal life. His voice. His redemptive voice. The call of God. That's what qualifies you for the kingdom. Now, as I stop, it's very important that the Holy Spirit helps you to hear what I'm saying. I don't use the word kingdom in my own vocabulary anymore because it's so abused. Communists use it, Jehovah's Witnesses use it, everybody. I changed the word kingdom in my vocabulary to the word government. For me, the kingdom of God is the government of God. And so when I pray each morning, Ruth and I pray, Thy government come, Thy will be done on earth. Precious people, don't be so anxious to bring God's government in that you compromise the means whereby it's to be brought. Shall we pray? Guide us, O Thou great Jehovah, pilgrims in a foreign land, as we seek to represent You, precious Lord Jesus. I pray that You keep our motives clear, our minds informed, and help us to keep our feet washed, that we may glorify You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.